The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and verse 11. Part of Paul's testimony, the testimony of a terrorist. And here we read in Paul's own words how he terrorized God's people in the church at Jerusalem and elsewhere. We might read verse 10, even though verse 11 also is our text. Paul says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He wasn't speaking against those who put the saints to death. He was speaking against those who were put to death. He raised his voice against the saints of God. He was glad to see them being put to death. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Imagine what that was like. To be compelled to blaspheme. Imagine what it would be like. We find ourselves in circumstances where men compelled us to blaspheme the Lord. That's what Paul was about. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. As we read in chapter 8 of Acts, persecuted them and drove them out. And they went on to strange cities, away from their home and family. Have you ever felt as though everything was working against you? There have been days and weeks when everything you did not work out the way you wanted it to or expected it to. And so in those circumstances, you have remembered and recited the words of Jacob. When Joseph asked for Benjamin to be brought to him, Jacob said, all these things are against me. I'm sure you've felt like that at times. You've thought of those words. You've whispered those words in your heart. All these things are against me. Nothing seems to be going for me. It would not have been surprising had Paul felt that way. It would not have been surprising if we had read those words coming from Paul's lips. All these things are against me. Because when you think of it, after appearing before Felix and defending himself and denying the lying accusations of his enemies, we're told in chapter 24 and verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That is, Festus took Felix's place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. For 2 years, Paul was left bound. Nothing happened for 2 years. It was as if he was a forgotten and an abandoned man. Paul, it seemed as though, had an army of enemies. Everywhere he looked, there were those who were against him. Consider Felix. Felix showed him no favors. left him bound for 2 years. Festus didn't know what to do with him. So he continued to be left bound. Then Agrippa came upon the scene, and Festus informed Agrippa, the king, about Paul and who was against him. Look at chapter 25 of Acts, and we read there in verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Bernice was Agrippa's sister. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. Mark that word, against. Because when we look at this chapter 25, we find that word against repeated many times. And it's all to do with being against Paul. If any man could say all these things are against me, Paul could easily have said that. Look at the chapter 25. First of all, verse 2. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. Verse 3. And desired favor against him, because they were lying in wait, by the way, to kill him. If you go down the chapter to verse 7. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul. You go on down, we have read in verse 15, the end of the verse, desired to have judgment against him. The end of verse 16, they wanted to have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Verse 18, against whom, when the accuser stood up. Verse 19, but had certain questions against him. Verse 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. 8 times you have the word against him or against whom or against Paul. Everywhere he turned, it seemed as though there were those who were against him. In all the verses that we have in chapter 25 and we get into chapter 26, we do not read of anybody being for Paul. Everybody, it seemed, was against him. Everyone was against him but one person. One person was for him. Be strong in the Lord, rejoicing in his might. Be loyal and true day by day when evil's assail. Be valiant for the right, and he will be our strength and stay. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And Paul had all these people against him. They were going out of their way to express their feelings against Paul. They were lying in wait if he was transported from Caesarea to Jerusalem or vice versa. There were those who were lying in wait in the way to kill him. seemed as though everyone was against him. And Paul knew that should the world be against him, the God of heaven was for him, and the God of heaven was on his side. And believer, whenever your cause is truth and righteousness, it doesn't matter who is against you. Because God will stand with you and God will stand up for you. And you'll be able to say, who shall be against me if God is for me? So when Paul was given an opportunity by King Agrippa to speak for himself, he once more gave his testimony. That's always a good idea. Wherever the opportunity arises to give your testimony, don't miss the opportunity. As was said before, when the Jehovah Witnesses come knocking, or the Mormons come knocking, or any other representative of a false cult or religion, give them your testimony. They can't argue against that. And it lets them know that you have something that they don't have, and their religion can't offer them. Paul gave his testimony. And when he begins his testimony, it is interesting where he begins. He begins by telling them of his total depravity. He tells them about the nature of a person he was. Here you have Paul and his total depravity. Some may think that man is just basically depraved. But the Bible goes beyond that. Man is not just depraved. Man is totally depraved. That is, there is no good thing in him at all. Anywhere. Totally depraved. You turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And here is Paul proving the point. Romans 3. If anyone does not believe in man's total depraved nature, well, we've only to look at Romans 3. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Why? Because he's totally depraved. Man will seek after sin, but he'll not seek after God. He has a natural bias towards sin. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. All we like sheep have gone astray. All. Here's the all again. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And yet we have people who say, well, I do a lot of good works. God's bound to accept me because of my good works. They may be engaged and involved in doing good works, but the good works are stained by sin. The good works are being done by someone who is sinful and depraved. So that means the works have the marks of sin upon them and cannot be accepted with God. And here Paul says, they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's what Paul was about. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description of a nature that is totally depraved. There's nothing good here in man as described by Paul. He does not do good. He cannot do good in the eyes of the Lord. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's what Paul was about. His feet were swift to shed blood, to kill the servants and the saints of God. That's where Paul commenced his testimony. You know, whenever anyone gives their testimony, you have to begin in the same place. Have to remind themselves and remind others that of their nature they're totally depraved. That's where we must begin. If we say anything else, then we're not giving God all the glory in our salvation. Because in our salvation, the Lord has done all the work. And when you see what we have there in Romans 3 and verses 10 to 18, and we have read what Paul was about, who could change this man and make him into a saint and make him into a servant, make him into a missionary, make him into a preacher? Nothing but the grace of God. Only God could work this. Notice what he said with regard to his confession here, because that's what it was. He said in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so what Paul did was deliberate. I thought to do that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the first young man. Neither will he be the last to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Natural man's sinful actions, natural man's sinful attitude, natural man's sinful appetites and sinful activities expose his depraved nature. As the psalmist has stated in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. From the moment they're born, go astray, speaking lies. So man's testimony must begin there with that confession that I was totally depraved before God and His grace saved me. That's his confession. Then you notice his conduct. Paul informs King Agrippa of his behavior as a young man, inspired by the devil and inflamed by the fires of hell against the people of God. Once again, verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He agreed with their death. He agreed with the stoning to death of Stephen. Paul had blood on his hands. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them and persecuted them even unto strange cities. As far as the church in Jerusalem was concerned, this Saul of Tarsus was nothing more than a terrorist. It says as much in Acts chapter 8, as we have covered it in the past. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church." He made havoc of the church. The word havoc there, you remember, means destroyed. He was out to destroy the church. "Entering into every house and howling, men and women committed them to prison." That's what he was about. He was terrorizing the church. He was terrorizing the people. He was terrorizing families. He was an ungodly, wicked terrorist, all done in the name of religion. Consider the actions of wicked men and what they do in the name of religion. We heard there last week of those Islamic terrorists attacking a young soldier as he walked down the street in a town called Woolwich in England. They attacked him with machetes and they hacked him to death. And it was done in the name of religion. So here's Saul of Tarsus, and he behaved in like manner. He admits that, he confesses to that. He's saying, "This is what I was. This was my nature. I was totally depraved. I engaged in depraved actions and behavior." You see, all the sons of Adam's fallen race have the same nature. And there's no telling what terrible and wicked deeds any one may commit. And we ought to thank the Lord for his restraining grace upon us, even in our unconverted days. Again, when we were chaplain in the Mays prison for 4.5 years, there were young men in there who under ordinary circumstances would not have been in prison. But they thought they were doing something for Ulster. And they got themselves into paramilitary gangs and ended up going out at night and murdering people. Any one of us could have done the same thing if it was not for the straining grace of God. Why? Because we have a depraved nature. We're no different. No different whatsoever. And it's only the grace of God that has kept us from falling into terrible sins. So here we have his confession, his conduct, and then he mentions his crimes. Verses 10 and 11. He mentions all his crimes. Look at them. He put many saints, arrested many saints, and shut them up in prison. He gave his voice against those who were killed. He punished them. Compelled them to blaspheme. He was mad against them. He persecuted them. You count the number of crimes that Paul lists there. There are 6 in all. And I believe that is very significant. I believe it is significant that Paul lists 6 crimes, because 6 in the Bible is the number of man. It was on the 6th day of creation that God created man. And so 6 is the number of man. And here in the words of Paul's testimony, we are given examples of crimes committed by a man who was totally depraved, emphasizing man's depraved nature. Paul acknowledged his depraved nature. Listen to these words from Romans 7 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We should point out that we have not had our depraved nature removed. We have 2 natures. Paul talked about the old man, that's the depraved nature, and the new man. We've received a new nature. And we know how there is this continual war between the old and the new nature. And it is still the grace of God that keeps us, restrains us from falling into deep sin. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." He's talking there about the war that rages between the old and the new nature. Paul was crying out here and saying, "I am no good. I am no good." But as he said in his first letter to the church at Corinth, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." See, we have nothing to boast in of ourselves. If it were not for the grace of God, where would we be tonight? What sins would we have fallen into? What sorrows would our sin have brought upon us? Only the Lord knows. But we thank God for His grace. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. It's grace. Amazing grace. Marvelous grace. Abounding grace. So we have Paul and his total depravity. Next we have Paul and his total deliverance. He informed Agrippa of the day he was on his way to arrest some of the saints and commit them to prison. Verse 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests," he was going to arrest them and put them in prison. But instead of Paul arresting the saints, God arrested Paul. Paul was the one who was arrested. You notice, first of all, regarding his deliverance, there was the light. We're told, or he told Agrippa, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." The light. And this was a light that was even brighter than the sun. Can you think of it? We couldn't look into the sun. And yet here was a light that was brighter than the sun. Now you know how the world will mock a new Christian. The world would say, oh, he has seen the light. And they say that mockingly. But really they're telling the truth. Paul saw the light. And it was a supernatural light. And a light that dispelled his spiritual darkness. Just the same light that dispelled the darkness from your heart and mine, from your soul and mine. Now Paul, of course, in his unconverted days, believed that he was indeed an enlightened man. After all, he was a Jew. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. And he regarded himself as a scholar. Acts 22 and verse 3. And he had just informed Agrippa, after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Chapter 26, verse 5. In reality, Paul had lived in gross spiritual darkness. He was enlightened, he felt. He was a Jew. He was a scholar. He was a religious man. But up until that day in the road to Damascus, he wasn't in the light. He was walking in darkness. Spiritual darkness. Now it was going to take something supernatural to break through the darkness. And that supernatural happening took place on the road to Damascus. And at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. I want you to notice something there in the verse 13. He takes note of the time when he saw the light. He says at midday. Paul knew exactly when the Lord arrested him and saved him. It was at midday. Now I know not every Christian knows exactly the time when they were brought from nature's darkness into light. They don't know the exact time, but they know that a work of grace has been wrought in their heart. Because a great change has come over them, they've become new creatures and they know it. But it's good whenever you're able to say, on such and such a time, or such and such a day, I met the Lord and he saved me. Paul was able to say that. Paul was able to say it was at midday that the Lord arrested me. For me, you've heard me say it often enough, it was the 5th of May, 1969. It was a Monday evening at approximately 9:30. At the end of a Bible class. In Tandragee Free Presbyterian Church. That's when I was saved. I know the time. Where of the place. When the Lord brought me out of nature's darkness. Brought a change in my heart that only grace could have accomplished. Think of the little song that goes, there are some people who say we cannot tell whether we are saved or on our road to hell. They say we only can hope and trust that it is so. But I was there when it happened. So I ought to know. We can say we were there when it happened. And you know how the devil can come and tell you you're not saved? You know the way the devil can come and shake your assurance? He'll come and say, well, if you did that, how can you possibly be a Christian? You know all the arguments he uses. Well, we can use this argument against him. I was there when it happened, so I ought to know. Paul could say, I was there when it happened, so I ought to know. But what took place at midday? He says, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. No light. No light. But the light of the glory of God would be bright enough to outshine the sun. We'll not take time to look at it, but you can go to Acts 7, the testimony of Stephen. And the next 7 verses 2, 55 and 56. What Stephen saw then was the glory of God. He saw the heavens open, and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw the glory of God. That's what Paul saw that day. What Paul saw on the road to Damascus was the glory of God. Such glory, the brightness of which blinded Saul for 3 days. And you recall how Moses, when he was up the mount, beheld the glory of God, and he came down the mount, his face was shining. And people who looked upon Moses had to veil their faces. Because Moses was reflecting the glory of God that he had seen there on the mount. Paul saw the glory of God that day. And to God's glory, Paul was saved that day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Paul was blinded prior to his conversion. He has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Paul thought he was doing right. Thought he was doing the proper thing when he persecuted the church, because he was a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He thought he was doing right. Devil had him blinded. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. Paul was an unbeliever. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in your hearts. That's what happened. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to Paul that day. The glory of God shone into Paul's heart, and the glory of God has shone into your heart and mine, believer. We're no longer in the darkness. We're no longer stumbling along the pathway of life, in danger of going over the edge and perishing. No, we're walking in the path of righteousness. The Lord is our light and He leads the way. The Lord is our shepherd and He leads and we follow. Jesus knows the way through the wilderness and all we have to do is follow. We're in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Praise God, we're in the light. We're no longer in the darkness. Notice then, not only the light, but the language. We see how this proud, fanatical religionist was brought to his knees. There in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, brought to his knees. How foolish men are today. They think they can snub the nose at God. They think that they're bigger and greater and more powerful than God. That they can do as they please and live as they please. Well, really, that's how Paul lived. But just the shining of a light brought Paul to his knees. And God can bring the toughest, hardest, cruelest sinner to his knees because he is God. And he brought Paul or Saul of Tarsus to his knees. And then we are told, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Here was the voice that Paul heard. Notice, it was personal. See what he says? And I heard a voice speaking unto me. He didn't say, I heard a voice speaking unto us, because there were more who journeyed with him. He said, I heard a voice speaking unto me. It was personal. There were others, as we have said, traveling with him. But Paul, on the way to Damascus, heard the voice, the others didn't. We know that from Acts 22 and verse 9. Only Paul heard the voice of the Lord. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, sure, it happens all the time. It happens all the time in gospel meetings. The preacher preaches the word that God has given to him. And there are those in the meeting who hear the voice of God and they come under conviction. And when I say the voice of God, the Lord's speaking to them through the word. And they come under conviction. And they cannot leave the meeting without getting right with God. And yet at the same time, there are others in the meeting who are just as great as sinners, and yet they get up and walk out untroubled, unmoved. How is that? How was it here? The Lord was saving Paul that day. The Lord spoke to Paul that day. I heard a voice speaking unto me. And that's how it happens, and that's how it works betimes. The Lord will speak to individuals, as it were, separate individuals, and speak to them. He may speak to others at other time and arrest them. But on this occasion, Paul spoke, or the Lord spoke to Paul. Nobody else heard. Anyone who's challenged by the word, and through the word, they know God is speaking to them, then I would say in the words of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Hebrews 3 and 15. The voice that Paul heard that day was not only personal, it was perceptible. He was able to perceive. He was able to understand what was being said to him. Because, we read, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. And over in Acts 21 and verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. The point I'm making is that the Lord spoke to Paul in a language he could understand. I remember in the theological hall when Mr. Douglas gave us taught us for languages, Hebrew and Greek. We started off the first year with Hebrew, and what a bit of moaning and groaning and complaining we did. But he always told us, he says, well, Hebrew is the language of heaven. And of course he's referring here to the Lord speaking to Paul in the Hebrew language. So you're going to learn Hebrew someday. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language. The point that I'm making is this. When God speaks, when the Lord speaks, he speaks in a language that the ordinary man understands. You take the gospel message. Is there anything complicated about the gospel message? It's simple. That's why we read those words, the common people heard him gladly. Why did the common people hear him gladly? Because they understood what he was saying. He spoke their language. And when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, we look at this Bible and the story of Jesus and his love, and the story is simple that even a child can understand it. It's simple. Sinner is left without excuse. A sinner can't say, I didn't understand the gospel. It's simple. And the Lord speaks the language that the common man understands. As we read in Isaiah 35 and verse 8, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Notice something else. It was pointed. This word, it was pointed, because we read, and when we were all fallen to the earth, verse 14, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? What does it mean here to kick against the pricks? The word pricks there can be translated gourd or stings. Being stung by something. And what the Lord was saying to Paul was, you have been stung in the past. The Lord is indicating to us here that he had spoken to Paul in the past. And he had been stung by the word. He had been stung by conviction. The same word is used over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks about the sting of death. It's the same word. Sin is the sting of death. But if sin has been dealt with, then the sting has been removed. But here the Lord says, Paul, it's hard for you to keep kicking against me. You get stung every time with conviction by the power of the word. and it's hard for you. You remember the many times you were stung by the word before you got saved? The many times you went out of meetings under conviction? The many times you went out of meetings troubled? The word stung you. And you could feel the pain of that sting for days later. That's what the Lord was saying to Paul. You have his language. You have the light. And in the last place, you have the Lord. This was a meeting with the Lord that Paul experienced that day on the road to Damascus. Verse 15. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He didn't say, "I am Jesus, and you persecuted my church." He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." The Lord let Paul know there and then, in persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. Because Christ is the head of his church. And we all know that what the body feels, the head feels it too. And whenever the body of Christ is affected, the Lord feels it too. Because he's the head. And the Lord met with Paul on the road to Damascus. And that shows us the Lord can meet with any one of us just as suddenly. Mr. Ormerod met the Lord last week suddenly. He was on the A6 on a road to visit his brother. Had the heart attack. Went into the presence of the Lord. Isn't it good he was saved? Isn't it good he was converted? Isn't it good he belonged to the Lord? Had he not belonged to the Lord, he'd have been a lost eternity today. Something we should all think about. Am I ready to meet the Lord? Paul was ready to meet the Lord. He was made ready when the Lord met with him. We haven't time to look at Paul and his total dedication. But you notice there that Paul, the Lord said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet," verse 16, "for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." His total dedication. Because recall over in Acts 9, when they met the Lord, Paul said to the Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And here the Lord tells them, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." I like those words. To make thee a minister. Remember what he said unto his first disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Hebrews 1 verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." He maketh his disciples fishers of men. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. He does the making. Ministers are not man-made. Ministers are made by God. And that's what we need to pray, that God will bring to our pulpits. Many in Northern Ireland of our men are retiring and the pulpits will be vacant. We need to pray that God will send in God-made ministers to occupy those pulpits and carry on the ministry. You have his commission to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Verse 18. You can read the rest of those verses and see the great commission, Paul. Testimony of a terrorist. And the terrorist became a preacher of the gospel and a missionary. that set Europe on fire. What a man he was, all by the grace of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let us unite now in prayer. O dear Lord and loving Father, we thank thee for the study of thy word, for the study of this man's life, for the study of his testimony. And how, Lord, in the words of the hymn, we can say, all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. And how the Lord changed Paul. We thank thee for the change thou hast wrought in the lives of each one of us who know thee. For any man that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Lord, may others experience that change as well, by the grace of God. Be with us, Lord, now as we part the one from the other. Bless us as we make our way home. Keep us, Lord, as the apple of thine eye throughout this week, and return us to thy house, Lord, in the arranged meetings for this week. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.